Good morning. I want to say before we turn to Isaiah 52 and 53 that while I recognize the historical church calendar, my conscience and my decision making are bound only by God's word. We want to be reminded. We want to be bound only by God's word. I don't follow the church calendar because I must, but I do recognize it to be a helpful aid at particular times of the year to be reminded of the universal church of which we're a part, to be reminded of aspects of the biblical teaching of the Bible and our lives, and to be reminded of that together as a church, particularly with regard to the cross of Christ at this time of year. At this time of year, many friends and family and neighbors and relatives, believing and unbelieving, are seeing crosses at the side of the road. They are seeing them on church lawns. They're being reminded that this is a time of year about the cross. And so I think it's important that we focus, too, at times on special topics. Today we'll look at the focus. We'll focus our attention on the cross, particularly the substitutionary atonement of Jesus and what that means for us. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus and what that means for us. I'm asking the question, what does the Bible teach to us about the cross of Christ, particularly in this passage from Isaiah 52 and 53? What was happening on the cross to Christ and what was happening for us? What was happening on the cross to Christ and what was happening for us? So if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 53 and let us look together at this passage in God's Word. I'll begin reading in chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. Let us hear God's Word together. This is God's holy, inerrant word, and this is the Gospel of Isaiah. Chapter 52, verse 13. I'll read all the way through chapter 53. Hear then carefully God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we humble ourselves before your word now. We ask as your people that your Spirit would come and aid us in our understanding. Open our hearts, Lord, to receive what you have for us. Open our ears to hear the risen, exalted, enthroned, glorified Christ. And Lord, give us an understanding by your grace to know that Jesus died for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point in redemptive history, Israel's story does not have a happy ending. They're not living in the promised land with God dwelling in their midst. They're living in oppression and slavery under foreign nations. They're living exiled away from the promised covenantal land of Canaan. They are oppressed. They're living in slavery. And God is not living in their midst. It's into this situation that Isaiah was called by God to preach the gospel. As he says in Isaiah 52:7, blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news, the gospel of salvation. Isaiah came to bring the gospel into the situation in which Israel found herself at this point in her story. At this point in her story, Israel and Judah were split into two kingdoms. Israel was taken into Assyrian captivity, and Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity. And it was right around 740 BC or so that Isaiah spoke the gospel. Even though Israel was really, truly, historically, physically in bondage and in exile from the promised land, they had a far worse problem. Their problem was a problem of sin. The consequences of their sin was the reason that they were in exile, that they were in under foreign and oppressive bondage by other nations. They were covenant breakers. They were sinners. Isaiah begins his writing, his gospel, describing Israel, describing the visible church at that time period. He says, the ox knows its owner, the donkey, its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. This is how Isaiah begins chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, describing the visible church at this time. The people of God, yes, are in exile. They're in slavery, but their greater problem was the problem of sin. And Isaiah begins with a message from God in chapter 1 saying to them from Yahweh, come, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. They shall be cleansed. That you shall be purified, you who believe. And so the second half of Isaiah's gospel, chapters 40 through 66, begins with comfort. Comfort to Jerusalem. Comfort to Jerusalem. Comfort to those who are believing in Jerusalem, because the Lord will take away your iniquity. Comfort ye my people, as we're reminded. And so the people of God, the visible church, had a problem of being in bondage to slavery and sin. These were people described as unclean lips, people of unclean lips living in sin. And so Isaiah comes to pronounce the gospel, to make known the good news of God's salvation. And here in Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, he gives a picture of this salvation. It's a picture. It is a man. It is a person. It is a servant. It is one who will lay down his life for Israel, for believing Israel, for all who believe. He will lay down his life so that Israel might be pure, so that Israel might be cleansed from sin. But it's not just Israel. It's not just Israel he'll cleanse, as we'll look at in the passage. It's also those from believing nations. God will save and redeem a people from their sin. But here's the thing the passage teaches us very clearly. Many, when he come, will not recognize him as the great arm of salvation. Many will not recognize this suffering man as their Savior. They will not understand. It will be against what they are expecting in a Savior, in a great Deliverer, in a Redeemer. He will be a revelation of the strong arm of Yahweh, but he will seem to be a weak man. He will be a despised man. He will be a man of not much worth in others' estimation. You remember John 1? The Gospel of John begins with these sad words that Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And it goes on to say he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He was unrecognizable by mere human eyes. Sinful eyes couldn't see. I'm going to ask you a few questions before we begin looking directly into the passage. I want to ask you a few questions. When we read the scripture, did you recognize this servant as the one who can save you from sin? Did you recognize this servant? Do you see this suffering servant that's displayed to us in the verbal word here in Isaiah 52 and 53? Do you see this one, this suffering servant, as your only hope of salvation? You see, the reason many men do not recognize this suffering servant as their only hope is, humanly speaking, they don't recognize first their own sinfulness. They don't see a need of a sin bearer because they haven't taken seriously the sin problem. That was Israel's problem at the time. They couldn't see the problem and the depth of the problem. To put it in a different way, to recognize this suffering servant, you have to realize how bad you are. How do you think of yourself? Before we go into this passage deeply, I want to ask you honestly, how do you think of yourself? Are you a sinner or is it someone else's fault? The whole world lives saying it's someone else's fault, that someone else is to blame. And the world is looking for a scapegoat. God forbid to admit my guilt before God and man. There's got to be someone else to take my guilt. Someone else is to blame. It happened in the garden. The man, why did you do this? It was the woman you gave me, God. The blame game. The shifting of the blame. Why, woman, did you do this? It was the serpent that came into the garden. You could have kept him from getting in there. We're always looking for someone else to blame. Someone else needs to get the rap. Someone else needs to be the scapegoat. We desire having someone else to be blamed. We inordinately desire to be right. And what does that mean? Why do we want to be right? We're trying to justify ourselves. Do you understand me? The reason we inordinately want to be right is we're trying to justify ourselves before God and man. So you sit in the psychologist's year. The psychologist chair, year after year after year. And the 24th year, it's not your fault. It's your father's fault. You see, it was the nurture that you had. It was your neighbor's fault. That's whose fault it is. You need to love yourself. You need to shift the blame. Find a scapegoat. We all can be blame shifters. In order to recognize this one right up front, before we even get into the text, before we get into the text, you must understand yourself as one guilty before God, condemned. You are ungodly. You're not a pretty good person. I'm not either. You must think of yourself rightly before a holy God. But this passage reveals a scapegoat, people. This passage is about how God blames someone else. This passage is for those who are guilty and will admit it and repent and turn to Christ alone. But God has blamed someone in your place. He has shifted the blame onto His beloved Son. He's laid our iniquity on Him. But in order to be a recipient of His grace, you must first admit your guilt before God and man and see this righteous servant, this Holy One of Israel, this perfect Israelite, this Jesus Christ, this Son of God and Son of Man. You must see yourselves as guilty before God of not only your own sins and Adam's, but of the guilt particularly of crucifying Him. But this is what Isaiah 53 is about, a blame shift. Someone else who was blamed, someone else who was condemned, so you wouldn't have to justify yourself, but that you could be justified before God where it really matters. Notice verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52. Very important to look here. One commentator reminded me that every verse of this chapter, these chapters, 52, the end of chapter 52 and 53, every verse of chapter 53 particularly, except for verse 2, is applied to Christ at least once and several more than once. The whole of Jesus' ministry is here, revealed from beginning to end. And so I want to approach this text unashamedly from a New Testament context, from a New Testament perspective. We'll take into consideration what's going on with Isaiah and Israel at the time, as I've already done in the introduction, but I want you to behold the Lamb of God. I want to say unmistakably, unashamedly, that this text is about the Christ. It's about Jesus Christ, and that's never been disputed by New Testament Christians. Additionally, Orthodox Jews understand this to be about their Messiah. They don't believe that Messiah, that Messiah, to be Christ. But most Orthodox Jews understand this to be about Christ, just not Jesus Christ for the unbelieving Jew. Notice the text in verses 13 through 15. We start with exaltation. Before God shows us the humiliation and the suffering of this servant that is described here, He first tells us of His exaltation. The servant, verse 13, shall be high and lifted up and exalted. This exalted state prior to humiliation, it reveals, it implies in Revelation here, the one who will suffer is divine. He's exalted, He's lifted up, He's divine, although this will be more clearly revealed in later redemptive history. So in Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, there is a human sufferer described, but He's also one who is exalted and lifted up. He's also, as verse 13 says, the children of mankind. So we have a glimpse here of the one who will be the God-man suffering servant, the one who is high and lofty, lifted up, exalted. And it's interesting to note that this passage begins with exaltation and ends with exaltation. It begins with an exaltation into humiliation and back into an exaltation where there's a reception of His children, of His accomplishment, that His mission has been accomplished. If you think of this, this is what Jesus said in His garden when He was praying to His Father. He was recognizing His exalted position before His humiliation. He prayed, "Remember, now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." And so this prophecy will get very graphic and very violently disturbing. But there's exaltation that's revealed first about this sufferer. No matter how it may seem in this servant's humiliation, no matter how it may seem from human eyes, from sinful eyes to those around him, no matter how his ministry is interpreted, whether it seems unsuccessful, whether it seems that it's not a victorious ministry, this one is an exalted, high, lifted up person. You remember Pilate asking, "Are you then a king?" You remember the people asking, "He saved others. Why can't He save Himself?" The servant is exalted Though then Isaiah goes on to describe the utter humiliation and suffering unto death. So let's focus on that. Verse 14a, it says that many will be astonished here. Many will be astonished, and we want to understand this as the element of surprise in the servant's work. We should understand this as, humanly speaking, the link to the people's slowness to recognize Jesus Christ. It helps us to understand why they were startled or astonished by this man. The servant's appearance, verse 14b and c, the servant's appearance will be marred beyond the recognition that he's human. The servant's humiliation and suffering will be, particularly verse 15a, for sprinkling. This is the priestly duty of sprinkling blood as a representative of the people. It's a priestly act that this servant will do. It's the sprinkling in the Old Covenant was for the purpose of cleansing. It was for removing sin. But many nations, if you notice, will be sprinkled, the Bible says in verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And if it's the alternative interpretation, if it's the alternative translation that that the kings were startled, it could mean this, that they understood, as King Nebuchadnezzar II, they understood his great lordship. They understood that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there's a submission idea. I think here that the many nations will be sprinkled is primarily speaking of a priestly act, that this suffering servant will sprinkle the nations. That is, as Israel was sprinkled, believing Israel was sprinkled by the blood in the temple, in the tabernacle, so by faith, the nations will also be sprinkled. This reveals to us that the servant's mission is international in scope. It's not merely a mission to Israel or to national Israel. It's to the goyim. It's to the people. It's to the nations. And so the suffering servant, his accomplished mission will be beneficial for those who believe in Israel as well as for the nations. And so here in chapter 53, we are told, we are asked in the first person now, plural, we have the who has believed what they heard from us. And chapter 53, verses 1a and b, tells us that the servant is a revelation of the arm of the Lord. The servant is a revelation of God's power and strength. But even though the servant is the revelation of God's power, he will grow up, as the text says in verse 2, as a normal child. He will not have external or outward beauty that will be recognizable, although he will be of the children of mankind. Again, chapter 52, verse 14. But this servant will grow up like a root out of dry ground. It will be the Lord's power to be revealed through this servant, but he'll grow up in a wilderness desert kind of environment, not one that looks like he is beneficial or heir to many covenantal blessings. And so he is far away. He will be far away from his exalted heavenly glory home at the Father's side. Verse 3a says that the servant will be despised and rejected. Though the servant is on a mission to reveal God's great power to believers, he'll be despised and rejected. Even though he has signs and wonders that reveal the great power and strength and arm of the Lord, even those signs and wonders will be despised and rejected. Verse 3b, it says the sufferer will be a sufferer. The servant will be a sufferer. He will be one full of pains and griefs and sorrows. His life, as one put it, will be one of constant painful endurance. To go from exalted, lifted up and on high at God's right hand, equal with the Father in power and glory, down to a place of misery, to be rejected, to not have the glory he deserves, to not have the worship he deserves, to be despised, to live a life of pain and grief. What does this mean? It means that he entered into your world. He entered into our world of sin and misery. He entered into our world full of pains, full of griefs, full of sorrows. He will identify with believing Israel's pains and sorrows. He will identify with your pains and sorrows, your griefs. As we read this morning in Hebrews 2, 10 and following, that he was made like his brethren in every way. Although he was without sin, he entered in on his mission of humiliation to save. He entered into a world of sin and misery to sympathize with us, to be able to understand how we feel. We're often saying no one understands us, no one understands how we feel. Yes, there is one who understands how we feel intimately as the great and exalted God-man. Jesus entered into our world to experience what we experience in a world of sin and misery. In verse 3c and d, there's another repetition of being despised and not esteemed. Jesus, again, is despised and not esteemed. He's not counted as the worthy person that he is. He's not one of much value in man's estimation. He's ordinary. He's an unfortunate man. And yet the servant is a powerful revelation of salvation from the Lord. He's a powerful revelation of redemption for not only Israel, but for believers throughout the world. Yet he's not easily recognized. That's what Isaiah is saying here. He's not easily recognized. It's perhaps why on Palm Sunday many years ago, it was announced, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then a week later, many of the same people were crying, crucify him, because it just didn't seem right that this man, this Jesus, would be God's salvation. Very important to understand here that Isaiah is saying, be careful what you see, because you won't see him outwardly in the way you normally do, and you will not recognize him as the glorious person he is. Although he's not esteemed at all, the Bible says here, although he's despised greatly. It's not just that he has no esteem, he's an ordinary man, he's despised, despicable. Nothing to do with him is how people think of it. Yet his mission of suffering will be accomplished despite the misunderstanding and the rejection. Do you hear me? Despite the rejection, his mission will be accomplished. Look at verses 4 and 5. The servant's suffering will have a purpose, regardless of whether anyone recognizes this one. He will accomplish his mission, bearing our grief, carrying our sorrows, being wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastisement on him to bring us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. His humiliation, his suffering would not be for nothing. It would be for a people. Let's look at those three things. Specifically, there is pain revealed here. There is pain. He has borne our griefs. He has borne our griefs, verse 4. The griefs, the sicknesses, the diseases, all of the things that grieve us in a world of sin and misery. Going to a funeral again. Being reminded of getting older. Being sick again. The things that affect our creation. The things that sin has come in and messed up. He's borne these griefs. Matthew wrote of Jesus that his ministry of healing people was that he took our illnesses, he bore our diseases, which are our griefs. This born or carried is a very important idea, verse 4a. This born or carried, that he bore or carried our sins. This is a specifically Old Covenant language of sin bearing. This is specifically Old Covenant language of taking upon himself what someone else is. It's the language of Leviticus, the language of placing sin onto another, placing sin on a goat, as the scapegoat was known. Jesus is revealed here, the suffering servant is revealed here as a scapegoat. Leviticus 16:22, the goat shall bear all our iniquities. This bearing idea is a bearing of sin that we cannot bear ourselves before a holy God. He's carried our sorrows, the sorrows we experience in a world of sin and misery, the burdens of our guilt, the shame, the hurts. The many times we cry alone in our rooms because something went wrong and we're not sure why and how we're to blame exactly. Things are complicated in this world. It's not just the teenager who has angst. Anyone who's lived for a few moments in this world knows there's sorrow that we experience and we don't know exactly how we contribute to it sometimes, but we do. He's carried those sorrows. He's carried our griefs and our sorrows. He's smitten by God in God's holy anger and wrath. And yet, He does it because He loves us. I want you to see something. No matter where you are in your Christian life, if you've looked many times at the cross, look again. If you've never looked at the cross, look now. Picture the suffering servant here in this passage as taking upon his back all the great sinful weights and miseries of this life, him taking it on him that you cannot bear or endure. Jesus says, "My burden is light. Come to me. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." It's not like your bondage to sin. It's not like your slavery to your sinful problems. Picture the suffering servant taking upon himself your sins and the consequences of your sin. See the suffering servant as the one who's taking the complicatedness that you can't put your finger on in this world, that makes life hard, that makes family relationships difficult. See him as the suffering servant relieving you of your guilt, your shame, your hurt. And ultimately, see the suffering servant as the one who has taken your sins, the one who's being punished as the scapegoat in your place. No one here should ever have to dread standing before a holy, eternal God bearing one's own sins. You should never dread that. You should repent of your guilt and sins and turn to the Savior who's been provided, this suffering servant, this Jesus Christ. See on Him how the Lord's laid our iniquity upon Him, that iniquity, that guilt. Notice there's not only pain that's going on here, there's judgment. So it's not only that Jesus experienced pain for us to show love, He experienced real judgment, verse 5a. He was wounded. He was pierced for our transgressions. Again, not His own. Perhaps we have to read it that way. Jesus, or this one, was wounded for His transgressions. That would be what we deserve. But the text doesn't say that. The text says, for believing Israel and for believers throughout the nation, that He was wounded or pierced for our transgressions. Against God. In other words, He is bearing the punishment as our substitute. He was crushed, verse 5b says, under God's wrath for our sins. And iniquities are best described, they're sins, but they're more particularly, iniquities are the bentness of our fallen nature, as one theologian said it well. The bentness, it's the guilt of our sins before God. It's the whole package before God. It's our uncleanliness. And so He's broken in pieces, He's shattered, and yet, even though there's pain and there's judgment, there's also hope, verse 5c. Again, the mission would be accomplished. He was chastised so that those who believe might have peace with God. He was chastised. Look at verse 5d. His stripes heal us. The misery and the effects of the fall, the sicknesses, the disease, the sinful thinking, the sinful acting, the mental handicaps we have. The suffering servant will begin to restore us to wholeness. He will cleanse us and He will begin a good work in us. that will end in being like Him in the new heavens and new earth. Let me remind you or teach you three important theological words. Very important here. The first one is atonement. Atonement. What's being described in Isaiah 53, what's being described as the carrying, the lifting up, the bearing, that is atonement. Atonement is simply this throughout the Old Testament. It's taking away God's wrath by a substitute. An atonement can be made so that God's just wrath isn't poured out on a person or a people. Atonement is another, like the scapegoat, atonement is another getting what we deserve and making a satisfaction before God as a substitute. That's what atonement is. The second word I want you to know is propitiation. And these terms are related, but they're important words. Propitiation is the actual act of appeasing or bringing peace and reconciliation with God. The propitiation is the shed blood that is the act of appeasing God's just wrath through an acceptable sacrifice. Propitiation is the laying down of one's life for others to actually take away the sin of others through one's blood. That's what the suffering servant is being described here as doing. And the third is expiation. Expiation. Expiation is the removal of sin and guilt. In other words, it's being made righteous before a holy God. The Reformed view of the atonement has been described like this. This is the Belgic Confession, a French confession in the 16th century. It puts it well. Listen, the Belgic Confession states atonement through satisfaction in this way. God sent His Son to assume that nature in which disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction for the same and to bear the punishment for sin. Christ presented Himself in our behalf before the Father to appease His wrath by His full satisfaction by offering Himself on the tree of the cross. Christ performed His holy works for us in our stead. And so, there is a substitutionary atonement that's revealed here. There is a need that is provided here for sinners. See, why atonement? Why the suffering servant? Why was Israel to put their hope in a dying person? Why was Israel to put their hope in a dying person in order for their sins to be removed, in order for them to one day experience God dwelling in their midst as He had promised? Why a dying man? Why is a dying man revealed here? Because of sin. And we must remember, this is our hope today as well. It's the hope of the world. You see, we're not sinners because we sin. You've heard this put this way. Hear it again. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because by nature we're sinners. All humanity is guilty before God, and our guilt before God is the reason for the need of substitutionary atonement. Only through substitutionary atonement shall we be made righteous by faith. So I want everyone to hear this. Anyone who can hear my voice, I want you to hear this very clearly. God's holy law demands perfection. In the context of Isaiah 53, you remember in the historical context, Israel's experiencing the judgment of God at that very moment because of her sins, her law breaking, her inability to keep God's law, His commandments. And so they are experiencing suffering, oppression, slavery, but the deeper problem was sin and a transgression against God. You see, Israel was really, in a worldly way, enslaved. But they were also spiritually enslaved. As the New Testament teaches us through the Apostle Paul, all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Israel's exile was a consequence of law-breaking to God, but her exile was a picture of the bondage and oppression and slavery of every human being who ever existed. And so, when we're focusing on the suffering servant, Don't forget that important reason why the suffering servant is suffering. He's suffering because of you and me and humanity's sin. Remember when we focus, remember of the righteousness that God's law requires. James 2, 8 through 10 tells us that if we break even a bit of the law, we're guilty of breaking all of it. Game over. No hope. Every human being is required perfectly to keep God's law. But sinners and the ungodly realize they cannot. We have to come to the place where we're not blame-shifting anymore, people of God, where we're not pointing fingers at others, but that we're admitting guilt before God and man, that we're admitting need of a substitution. What are you going to do? That's the question. Are you going to blame someone else for your law-breaking? Are you going to play the victim and sit back as judge as you think you are a judge? Are you going to sneer at others? Are you going to deny the reality? Are you going to suppress the truth of the reality of you deserving God's just wrath? Are you going to try to escape by trying to be a good person? Don't do it. Don't do it. Or will you believe Isaiah's gospel? The gospel here is that Jesus kept God's law. Jesus took God's holy wrath and anger against sin upon himself. Jesus is a substitute for those who believe. Listen how beautifully this was revealed in Romans 3. Listen carefully. After Paul pronounces the whole world guilty, you're all guilty. The jury's report, you're guilty. Here it is. The angel's report, you're guilty. God's report, you're guilty. And so he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul goes on to say, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see, this is what Isaiah is saying here in verse 10, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to place this burden on him. He willingly accepted the burden of his people's sins. He willingly humiliated himself. He willingly came to carry our sins and our miseries and our guilt. He willingly did it, but it was the Lord's will. Son, you're going into a world of sin and misery, and I will crush you by my wrath in order to redeem a people. I will pierce you on their behalf. You are going to die. And so what separates the men from the boys spiritually is whether one acknowledges oneself before God is not just bad, but completely hopeless apart from grace. Not just completely hopeless, completely guilty and worthy only of wrath and eternal punishment. But even that can't satisfy God's justice if you do it. Not in order to save. Only Christ can lay down his life in order to redeem his people. See, people have got the whole idea of substitution as an affront to self-righteousness. You hear me? It's an affront. It's an offense. It's a stumbling block to the self-righteous. They're wanting to justify themselves. We're doing just dandy. Leave me alone with this idea of a dying Savior. The self-righteous say, substitute? What do I need a substitute? I'm doing just fine on my own. Give me some law and I'll do it. I'm not perfect, but I'm good. If I'm found weak in the matter, and if I'm found weak under the law, if I'm found imperfect, definitely not guilty or condemned, it's something God will overlook. That's how the world thinks. You see, self-righteousness doesn't want to say they need a substitute. They want to do it themselves. So it's the same way, reason why we blame shift. We're trying to justify ourselves before God and man. We're inordinately desiring to be right. And he's placed the blame on Christ. Now, next time you go to blame shifting, and you might this afternoon, you might be doing it right now in your brain, but next time you do go to blame shifting, remember, do not shift the blame. Admit your own guilt. And look at how the blame was shifted. How God, in His sovereignty, in His grace, in His mercy, and His love, how He placed your blame on Christ. For your shame, Jesus bears your guilt and sins, if you believe. For your idolatry, for your loving someone or something more than God, Jesus took that burden. For your taking God's name in vain, for your Sabbath breaking, for your stealing in your tithes and your offerings, your time and your talents from God, for your murdering, your hatred, your unforgiveness, your unmercifulness, for your best works that are tainted by sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That through this substitution we might be declared righteous. That through this substitution we might be proclaimed by the jury, by the angels, by creation itself, by God Himself, not condemned, innocent, justified, declared righteous. So turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for your right standing before God and man. Turn to Jesus when shame and guilt from your sins get the best of you. Run the race with endurance, running beneath the cross of Christ. That's what this time of year is about, right? Not only in the church, in the universal church, where we remind ourselves of what this is all about, what the cross was all about, what Jesus was doing on the cross, what God was doing to Jesus, and what we benefit from the cross by faith. We run the race beneath the cross, keeping our eyes upon Jesus, who didn't remain on the cross, who satisfied God's wrath for us, who atoned for our sins, who God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to make us righteous, to cleanse us. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And it was on Jesus, the one who bore our burden, the one who bore the burden of those sheep who constantly go astray, as we're described in verses 6 and following. And so, God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. What's amazing, one of the amazing things about the cross, is that Jesus didn't open His mouth except to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even when He was being condemned as an unrighteous transgressor, He was interceding, as this passage says. He was standing in the gap for those who believe, to prevent God's wrath from being poured out on them. He was standing in our place because it was the Lord's will to put His servant, His Son, to grief. And so this was God's will for Him to make an offering for sin. The righteous for the unrighteous. But here's what's so beautiful that I want to remind you of at this time of year particularly, is that those who are by nature like sheep that go astray, He makes you sons and daughters of the living God. That although we're straying away from Him, not seeking after Him, although we have the poison of asps on our tongues and in our throats and our mouths are open graves, we're described by Paul in Romans 3. Yet we stray sheep can return and become sons of the living God through faith in this suffering servant, the substitution on our behalf. And this is the exaltation that Isaiah ends with. He begins with exaltation, as I pointed out in this passage. He ends with exaltation in that His soul will see and be satisfied. This suffering servant, this Jesus, will see those whom He has redeemed. It's why we read Hebrews 2, 10 through 15 this morning. Jesus says there, speaking in Hebrews 2, verse 13, Behold, I and the children God has given me. No longer straying sheep. No longer described as straying sheep. We still tend to stray. but no longer described as straying sheep, but rather sons. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. If you're weak, if you're ungodly, if you recognize your guilt and your shame and your sin, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, look again to the cross. Look to the cross and see one who has died in your stead, in your place. Look to the one that God crushed on your behalf so that you could be saved from the just wrath of God because of your sins. Jesus is our hope, and so believers have been justified by his blood, saved from the wrath of God. And Jesus lives now to ever intercede for us. He has been raised up. He's been seated and enthroned at God's right hand. And those who believe are seated with him in the heavenly places. That's how Paul describes where we are. But we must be identified with him in his suffering as we continue our pilgrimage here. We must not be surprised when we suffer. It must be remembered that we remember as children that as adopted sons, we have a privilege of being identified with, in union with, this suffering servant by faith, even though at the same time we're seated with him in the heavenly places. And so this suffering of Jesus, this suffering servant that Isaiah described, I want to remind you, this sacrifice is not for all. The sacrifice is for those who repent and believe. We thank God for this atoning sacrifice for the Son of God who laid down his life for us and for our salvation. Let us pray. Grant, Almighty God, that we see our whole salvation in all its parts comprehended in Jesus. Help us, O Lord, that if we seek salvation, that we're taught by the very name of Jesus that it's of him. If we seek gifts of the Spirit, help us to find them in Jesus' anointing. If we seek strength, Lord, help us to see it and understand it in his dominion and power. If we seek redemption, may we find it in Jesus' passion. If acquittal and forgiveness of sins, may we see it in Jesus' condemnation for us. If remission of the curse, in Jesus' cross. If a satisfaction for our sins, help us to find it in Jesus' sacrifice. If we need purification, help us to find it in Jesus' blood. Help us, O Lord, as we seek newness of life, that we see it and find it in Jesus' resurrection. Help us, O Lord, as we seek inheritance, that of the heavenly kingdom, that we find it in Jesus' entrance into heaven. If we seek protection, security, of abundant supply of all blessings, help us to find them in Jesus' kingdom. And so we pray, dear Father, that we may truly know this day that Jesus was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.